Amen. Thank you, team. Merry Christmas, church. Good to see you. It is good to be here together with you. I'd love for you to have your, if you have your Bibles, to open them to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. We've been walking through the pre-nativity narratives in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 1, over the last several weeks. These are wonderful focus lights, as it were. What these pre-nativity narratives do is they take the full weight, the full beauty of Old Testament anticipation with respect to Messiah, and they shine it forward on the child who was born to Mary in the city of David. And then here this morning, as we take a look at this particular passage in Luke chapter 2, a nativity narrative, what we have in this chapter is a light shining down from heaven. And so you get the sense that there's a great deal of effort being taken in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel to make sure that we understand the earth-shattering significance of this child. I think that's important. I think there is a tendency at Christmas time to sort of turn the brain off and then turn the heart up, do you know what I mean? To sort of just slide into thoughtless sentimentality. Nothing wrong with sentiment. We're creatures with emotions and feelings. All that is great. But ideally, from a biblical perspective, we want feelings to flow out of understanding. And so there's a lot of effort in these first two chapters to help us understand what is going on in the birth of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a look at this story, and then we're going to zoom in on another one of these lights, these interpretive lights. I'll begin reading at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned this morning, I want to zoom in a little bit on one of these interpretive lights. Specifically, I want to take a look at what the angels sing in verse 14. I think I mentioned to you on Christmas Eve, if you were here for Christmas Eve, we zoomed in on the singular angel. Maybe you've never noticed this distinction in the Christmas story, but at the start of the story, there's only one angel, and he gives a message, a proclamation. And then all of a sudden he's joined by a choir of angels, and they start the worship, as it were. And so that's by the way, that's the rhythm of worship in the Bible. There's revelation and then there's response. And so the first angel brings revelation, And then the choir leads in response. And that's what I want to take a look at this morning. I want to look at what these angels say in their song interpreting this event. What does it mean that the King of Heaven has come down to be born amongst the poorest people of the earth? What does it mean that he would give up his glory and be laid in a manger? What's the significance of this event? Well, thankfully, the angels tell us. They sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And again, just like the songs in the pre-nativity narratives, in Luke chapter 1, the song of Mary, the song of Zechariah, these short bursts of praise are intended to interpret the significance of the event. So, for example, I. Howard Marshall says here, "The angelic song is, in effect, a proclamation of the results of the birth of Jesus, rather than a hymn of praise directly addressed to God." So when the angels show up, they're not singing to God, per se. They're singing to the shepherds. They're leading in worship. They're demonstrating appropriate response. The song has a very specific purpose. It intends to proclaim the results of the birth of Jesus. So this is a song that tells us what Christmas achieves. And I'm interested in that. I hope you are too. According to the angels, the birth of Christ does something in the highest heaven and then also down here in the realm of people living in the earth. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what Christmas achieves in these various realms. We're told, first of all, that the birth of Jesus in the city of David has resulted in glory to God in the highest. What does that mean? If you have your Bible open, like many sermons, this is one that will make more sense to you if you have an open Bible in front of you. Look at verse 9. When you see a term in the Bible that you're not sure, we use so many Christian terms, and a lot of them, you know, we don't know what they mean, right? They're just things we say. We talked a little bit the other night about joy, and we know that the way the Bible uses joy is specific. It's different. We use words like grace. We use words like hope. All these words are actually freighted by stories in the Bible that explain their specific meaning. For those of us, you know, whose brains are formed by computers, so these are like you press on this button, you click on this link, and a whole body of content drops down. The best way to figure out what one of these Christian words means is to zoom out just a little bit, look at the narrative context. So that's what I want you to just zoom out a little bit. Look at verse 9. The text says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." So literally, the glory of the Lord refers to his brightness. Everywhere in the Bible, we're told that God lives in unapproachable, unimaginable, impenetrable light. So when Moses saw just the hindmost part, do you remember Moses in Exodus? He says that he needs to see the glory of the Lord. And God says, well, good luck with that, right? Well, he doesn't say that quite exactly. But he says, you can't see the full glory of the Lord and live. But he says, I'll hide you in a rock. You know, I'll sort of cover your face with my hand, as it were. And I'll let you see the hindmost part of my glory. You remember that? But just that, just the tiniest glimpse, like through the fingers of God's hand at the hindmost part of God's glory. Do you remember it actually changed the physical appearance of Moses? When he came down the mountain, his face was shining so much that he had to put a veil over his face because he was frightening the people of Israel. The Apostle Paul says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So all over the Bible, we're told that God dwells in unapproachable light. And obviously, as the story of Moses reminds us, those who are exposed to that light in some sense reflect that light, as Moses did. And he only saw the hindmost part. So the angels who live every day before the face of God, well, obviously, they are shining like the sun, as they're doing here. And the glory of the Lord nearly paralyzed these poor hapless shepherds. So glory in a literal sense, refers to the brightness and luminosity of God. But just like the word horn that we talked about, I think, last Sunday, literal things in the Bible often have a metaphorical or symbolic meaning. So horn literally refers to the pointy part of an animal that you don't want to do business with, right? That's its literal meaning. And yet, in the Bible, it typically carries the symbolic meaning of power, strength, and force. Okay, well, so it is here. In verse 14, when the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest," they're not saying that God is shining a little brighter today because of the birth of Jesus. That's not what they're saying. Rather, they're saying that his nature and his attributes are now more clearly and gloriously displayed. All right, so we're wondering, what specifically does the birth of Jesus reveal or clarify as to the praiseworthy attributes of God? First thing I think we can say with confidence is this: the birth of Jesus reveals that God is faithful. Because promises had been made a very long time ago that were slow in working out. We've talked about this a little bit in our Advent journey. Promises were made all the way back in Genesis 3. That's a long time ago. You understand that delay, even in faithful people, delay creates a little bit of wonder, a little bit of questioning. It's been 2,000 years almost, not quite 2,000 years, it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus left, and he said he would come back. But that delay is a bit of a challenge to your faith, isn't it? Well, so it has always been. The angels had been wondering all the way back since Genesis 3. They'd heard this promise that a Redeemer would come, that God would intervene in the human story, that a child would be born to a woman who would defeat the enemy of humankind and return us to our former position and inheritance, though not without cost to himself. That promise had been hanging there now for thousands of years, and the angels were wondering how and when these things would come to pass. By the way, did you even know that angels wonder? I think sometimes we just assume that the angels know everything God knows. But that's not true. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says that God used the prophets in the Old Testament to say all kinds of things that even the prophets in the Old Testament didn't fully understand. And he says that the angels heard those prophecies, and they were wondering what these things would mean. So Peter says, it was revealed to them, speaking about the prophets in the Old Testament, that they were serving not themselves but you. By the way, just pause and hear that. It is a side benefit. You know, every sermon I'm usually trying to get you to see one thing, but a sort of side benefit is if at the end of every sermon you have a better handle on how to read your Bible for yourself, that's a good thing too. Do you know that actually you understand Old Testament prophecies better than the prophets in the Old Testament who uttered them? It's way easier to read the Bible backwards once you know how the story ends, right? And so Peter says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. The greatest benefit of their prophecies would be for the people who lived on the other side of their fulfillment. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen to this. Things into which angels long to look. So Peter says that the angels in heaven have been eager to see how this is all going to work out in history. And today, in the story that we're looking at, all of a sudden, they understand. Like that puzzle piece. Have you ever, I don't know what happened. I don't know why it is about COVID. It was probably an effect of the virus that made us all want to do ridiculously long, complicated puzzles. I think that's a symptom of the virus. We got into some really complicated, ridiculous puzzles, and it's just like, you can see these pictures completed on the internet. But if you've ever, my wife got working on one puzzle that was just unnecessarily complicated. There were about 500 pieces that were all just white, like the white backdrop of the, like, that's not helpful at all. But if you've ever been working on a puzzle, and then all of a sudden you find the piece that creates that breakthrough. Like, okay, and now I see, and now this clump can go, and this. That's what's happening in this story for the angels. All the pieces click into place. All the moves that God has been making all of a sudden become obvious in retrospect, and the angels give glory to God in the heavens. He wasn't slow about keeping his promises. He was deliberate. He wasn't uncaring. He was painstaking. He was working a bigger plan than any of them had realized. So they're giving glory to God on this day for these new things that they have seen in the birth of Jesus Christ. They have seen, it has been proven to them that God is faithful. And they have seen as well the justice of God in the birth of Christ. That's the second thing. Now, I'm sure that none of the angels up in heaven were ever doubting the justice of God. And yet, certain aspects of that justice were unclear to them. Why, for example, should a man like David be allowed into the presence of God? Now, King David did a lot of good things, for sure, but he was also a pretty horrific sinner. Right? He committed adultery. Many would actually say that David was a rapist. He used his power and position to bring a young married woman into his bed. Then he killed her husband, murdered her husband. So, yeah, I mean, David loved the Lord, but David was a really bad sinner. So how was it just for David to enjoy the presence of the Lord? The angels were wondering about that, had been wondering about that for 1,000 years. And so some kind of answer, some kind of demonstration was called for. The Apostle Paul talked about that. He understood the necessity of that. He said, speaking about the redemption that is ours in Christ, he said, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what the angels are seeing and celebrating on this first Christmas day. They are seeing the high price that God was willing to pay in order to settle the debts of all his people, past, present, and future. You know, one of the challenges we have in reading the Bible as modern Western folks is that our frame of reference is rabidly individualistic. We read all these stories and we're like, how does this relate to me? Right? How is this going to help me? We have very few we's. By the way, that's one of the reasons that I probably seem, you know, rigidly traditionalistic to some folks in here, because I fairly often, I think at least once a month, we should say the Lord's Prayer. And you know one of the main reasons for that is? Because it's all we. Forgive us our trespasses, right? Lead us not. How many of us actually pray that way in our private prayers? And that's what the Lord's Prayer is. It's not intended to just be something you rattle off. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, teach us to pray. It's a model of prayer. We have such a rigidly individualistic frame of reference that I think we do damage to an awful lot of the stories that are in the Bible. You know, it's like, it's like the Bible's written on, this won't even make sense to anybody under 40, but it's like the Bible's written on beta, but our VCR is VHS, so you just jam that. That's not helpful at all. I don't know. Whatever the millennial equivalent of that is. Right? We have this rigidly, rigidly individualistic frame of reference. We forget that the birth of Jesus Christ was really good news for people even who had been dead for thousands of years. It's It's one of the reasons it's helpful to read the church fathers, because their reading frame of reference is actually local to the text. Church Father Origen had interesting thoughts in his sermon on this passage. He says here, he establishes peace through the blood of the cross, both for those upon the earth and those who are in heaven. The birth of Jesus Christ in the city of David on Christmas Day was good news for an awful lot of people. And the angels see that, and they break forth into praise. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among particular people. Now, most of us know Luke 2:14 best in the King James Version, not because there's still a lot of people who read the King James Version, but because this is the version that shows up in your Christmas cards. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So that's the version that you have printed on your Christmas cards. It's also the version that shows up in a lot of Christmas carols. But almost all scholars now realize that that was a bad translation. Leon Morris, for example, says here, there's an emphasis on God, not man. It is those whom God chooses rather than those who choose God, of whom the angels speak. So that's why all modern translations of this passage sound like the ESV sounded when we read it a few minutes ago, or like the NIV, which says here, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. So we're talking about peace on earth for particular people. And the story itself gives us a clue as to who those people are. The most immediate audience for this announcement, for this song, is the group of shepherds. And that itself is significant. This announcement is not made to the rich and the powerful. It is made to the humble, the poor, and the lowly. Several of the other details in the story support that analysis. There's of course, a longstanding debate as to where exactly Jesus was born. I don't know if you know this, but the oldest tradition we have actually suggests that Jesus was born in a cave. And geographically, that makes sense because there were a fair number of small caves in that region, and they were used kind of like we used garages today. So what would happen is in a village where you had animals, because most families in that time would have a few animals. They'd have a sheep, a goat, and maybe some chickens. See, the authentic Christmas scene right there. We got a chicken. You know, whatever. And they would want to bring those animals inside at night. And so there are a couple possibilities. It is absolutely possible that Jesus was born in a barn. We tend to say that. That's what shows up in our Christmas movies and songs and whatnot. That's fine. That's possible, maybe probable. But as I said, the oldest tradition is that he was born in a cave. Because several families together might sort of take ownership of a little cave, and they might have, you know, a rotation of young village boys who would, of their kids probably, who would sleep in the cave, and three or four households would store all their animals in there overnight. It's possible that he was born inside a house, just the house of a poor person. Poor people actually, if they didn't have access to a cave, would bring their animals right into the house with them at night. We don't know. What we know is that he was born in a manger. The details don't matter. The manger tells us everything you need to know. The Tyndale New Testament commentary points out that everything points to poverty, obscurity, and even rejection, right? So this is a narrative way of saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the point. God is putting the blessings of heaven on the very bottom shelf to ensure that only a certain type of person will find them. So peace on earth for people like that. That's what the angels are singing about. But what do they mean by peace? As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the word peace is another one of those Christian-y religious words that we throw around, right? If you want to sound like a real church-going Christian, you just say, well, glory to God, peace on earth, praise the Lord, hallelujah, Maranatha. You don't know what any of those words mean, right? It's just, I don't know, I hear them at church. We have a lot of words like that. Peace is one of those words. And peace in Bible talk and in the Bible lexicon means more than we tend to hear when we hear that word in English. So what sort of peace are we talking about here? Well, first of all, and foundationally, we're talking about reconciliation with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That's a Christmas message right there, isn't it? "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace," there it is, "by the blood of his cross." So the Bible says that human beings have been in active rebellion against their creator since Genesis 3. We were deceived into attempting a coup. The devil came to us and said, why are you being fools, right? God's tricked you. Why would you want to be under God and over everything else? Don't you know that you are like God? So therefore, you could be gods, deciding right and wrong for yourselves. And so reaching up, we fell down and away from the presence and voice of God. And we became angry at God. Who was he to tell us what to do anyway? And why does he have to be so severe? Why can't he meet us halfway? Why must our relationship always be on his terms? And so we felt righteous and entitled to our rebellion, and we drifted further away from God and correspondingly deeper and deeper into trouble. That was our situation, according to the Bible, before the coming of Jesus Christ. In the very next verses in his letter to the Colossians, Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Interesting. Paul says that his job, basically, is the same job that was given to the angels on Christmas Day. His job is to declare, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." All the people who continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that they've heard. So, first and foremost, peace on earth means peace with God through the person and work of Christ. Praise the Lord. But it's more than that. Because we have peace with God through faith in Christ, we are able to experience peace with one another through the boundary-breaking church of Jesus Christ. That's the second thing we see all over the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That's a good line, isn't it? Thereby killing the hostility. According to the Apostle Paul, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, two types of hostility should cease. Hostility towards God and hostility toward others. The church, the one body, is supposed to be a place where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth gather together without division, without walls, and without hostility because of the common faith they share in Jesus Christ. Now, in the first century, that was most immediately understood as peace now between Jews and Gentiles. If you were a first century Jew like the Apostle Paul, there were only two types of people in the world. There were Jews and Gentiles, us and everybody else, right? And they were being told here that kind of division was no longer a thing. That Jews and Gentiles are now being brought together into the one new Israel of God. Paul says here, meaning here in the church, here under Christ, there's not Greek and Jew. We don't have a circumcised section and an uncircumcised section. We don't have barbarian, Scythian, slaves, and free, but Christ is all and in all. That's a good vision. You know, the last 2 years have been very difficult for the Church of Jesus Christ in North America. This pandemic has caused new barriers and new divisions to arise. So we have the vaxxed and the unvaxxed now. We have the masked and the unmasked. We have the compliant and the uncompliant. Now, of course, it's okay to have disagreements over complicated issues. I mean, we've been dealing with that for thousands of years. For 2,000 years, pretty much, we've had, you know, young earth and old earth creationists. For 2,000 years, pretty much, we've had pre- and post-millennialists and many other differences between and besides. But generally speaking, the devil has not been able to raise those differences to the level of divisions. He has generally not been able to turn these complexities into hostilities. But in the last few years, that has started to change. Now it is all too common to hear words like coward and liberal and apostate applied to people we really just disagree with over some pretty complicated medical and social issues. And that needs to stop. If there is no Jew or Greek, if there is no circumcised or uncircumcised, if there is no barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, then neither must we allow these petty pandemic differences to divide the one true body in our day. You know, the Apostle Paul allowed Jewish families in Christ to continue to circumcise their children. And he allowed Greek believers in Christ to convert to Christ without circumcising their children, but he insisted that they both sit side by side in church under the blood of the crucified Savior. And so too must we insist that COVID skeptics and COVID compliers sit side by side under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that will mean making accommodations. The early church told Greek believers not to eat food with the blood still in it, meat with the blood still in it. Why? Why? Thus he declared all foods clean. Why then? Why then a rule about not eating meat with the blood in it? Well, because that would negatively affect their Jewish brethren. So, we must all do with a little less liberty than we feel that we are entitled to make this project work. Brothers and sisters, peace is our birthright, not independence or autonomy. Jesus came to make peace through the blood of the cross. Thanks be to God. But there's even more to this peace than that. And it sounds weird to say that. How could there be even more than that? I mean, we're talking about the biggest things ever. Peace with God, peace with one another. How could there be more than that? And yet there is. There is also the perfect renewal and restoration of all things through the age-ending, cosmic, renewing return and judgment of Jesus Christ. That's the third and final thing I want you to see. I. Howard Marshall says here in his commentary in this passage, he brings a new situation of peace between God and men in which his blessings can be communicated to them. We've spoken about this a few times over the last several weeks in our Advent journey. In the Old Testament, the problem was that all the blessings of heaven were kind of bottled up. There was a cork in the bottle, as it were, because there was no obedient son of David through whom those promises could flow. See, the plan of God was always for the blessings of heaven to flow down into creation through human intermediaries, obedient human intermediaries, right? That was the deal. That was the whole reason God made men and women in his image. They were supposed to be the go-betweens. Adam and Eve were created to be a cosmic priesthood. They could go between, as it were, in a way that squirrels and raccoons cannot. They could go up into heaven, access blessings and riches, and then distribute them throughout the created realm. That was supposed to be the deal. But of course, the problem was that Adam and Eve did not want to be intermediaries. They wanted to be at the top of the pyramid, not at the bottom. So they rebelled. They didn't want to be under God and over everything else. They just wanted to be over everything else. And so instead of blessing, they spread the curse as far and wide as their influence extended. But God was not deterred. He merely deferred. He waited. And the Bible says that he chose a particular family, the family of Abraham. And then a little later on in the story, he chose a particular branch of that story, the house and the line of David. That's why Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So this was God putting the plan back on track. And that's what the angels are celebrating. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the one who will clear the logjam, who will release the blessings. The Apostle Paul says that all the promises of God, all the blessings of God are all yes and amen now in Christ. He's pulled the cork. And now blessings can flow. And that's why all of these blessings are particular to a specific group of people. It's not peace on earth to all people, but rather peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. And who is that? Right? I mean, if you're following the logic of Christmas, this is the most important question you've ever been asked. And who is that? Who can open? Have you ever had this experience on Christmas Day? This happened to us this past yesterday, so that's why I remembered. You ever, because, you know, you stand up till like 3 in the morning as moms and dads getting everything ready, right? And by that point, you're a little punchy, and, you know, you're sticking gift tags in your head, like you just don't know what's happening. And so almost every year, there's a present under the tree. There's no name tag on it. Does everybody get that? And I've just made a rule. It's for me, okay? If there's no tag on it, it's for me. No, that's not the rule. But it's always kind of fun. You know, we open the present, we're like, who is this for? And then we find out. That's the most important question. It's the most important question here. Who is this for? Who are all these blessings for? Who will get to experience all the blessings? Who will get to stand under the flow when Jesus pulls the cork? Who is it that pleases God? Well, we know it's the one who does the will of God. And Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, the last day is going to be a good day. Jesus said this, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will, listen to this, shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Do you hear that? On the last day, all those who have not put their faith in Christ will be weeded out. All causes of sin and all lawbreakers will be removed. The earth will be renewed by fire. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father forever. That's peace. That's life as it was meant to be. And we're going to have that. We're going to be ushered into that on the last day. On that day, the glories of heaven will become the glories of earth. We will shine like the sun. We will reflect the glory of God, because like the angels now, we will live before the face of God and see his glory forever. That's what the angels are singing about in this story. And that's what Christmas is really all about. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth among particular people. The people who have and who will place their trust in the person and work of Christ. May that be true of each and every person in this room. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again just for this Advent journey that we've experienced. Lord, it has been a delight to step into the streams of Old Testament anticipation, and then now this morning to step into this stream of angelic celebration and to worship with understanding the child who was born to Mary in the city of David who is Christ the Lord. Thanks be to God. We give you thanks for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.